This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
In the previous two messages, I confessed to being a sinner in need of a scapegoat, brainwashed, cultic, and yea, even a fool. The title of this message is Guilty. The title of this series is Guilty as Accused, and this will be part three. Part three because there's more that I've been accused of, and of which I am guilty as accused. In addition to the previous five accusations that we went over in the last two messages, I've also been accused of not living in the real world, which is just another way of saying that you're out of touch with reality. It's an accusation that homeschoolers often have to endure from relatives and others who are clueless, if you want to know the truth of it. Oh, you're poor children, they're not being adequately prepared to live in the real world. While the accuser's children, if they have any, half the time they don't have any and don't have any clue about what it means to raise children in the first place, but at the same time, while the accuser's children are indeed being prepared to live in and like the heathen, unregenerated world that they're so concerned about us, that our children aren't being prepared for. Hallelujah, praise God. I plead guilty and don't have any qualms about it. That is, if by the real world is meant what nearly everyone views today as the real world. Hereafter, the quote-unquote real world, which isn't the real, the genuine, the authentic world at all. And we're not talking about the globe, of course, the earth. When we talk about the world in this sense, we're talking about the world system. They're not being prepared for the world system. This new world order is what they're really saying. Well, again, praise God that my children aren't being prepared for that. And praise God that we might be accused of living outside the real world. It's not the real, the genuine, the authentic world at all, at least by those who believe more in the unseen than they do the seen, or at least as much, in Yahweh's kingdom, His worldview rather than man's worldview of things, who have an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. If it's the world that most people believe in and are caught up, entangled, enmeshed, and trapped in, yea, I plead guilty as accused, at least to the best of my ability, because I don't know that anybody lives completely under our current system, outside that system, but I'll plead guilty at least as much as I can. And in fact, so had you. If you claim or if you aspire to be a Christian, the Bible is replete with commands admonishing us to be separate from the quote-unquote real world, the world system, this world system, and all of its entanglements. Let's begin by turning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I want to just read verse 4. James 4 and verse 4, which says the following, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, Know ye not that that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Know first two, not only an enemy of God, but it starts off by saying, ye adulterers, ye adulteresses. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And boy, I tell you, we weren't going to go do this, but if you want to see, I just happened to read this morning again. If you want a graphic description of what James is writing about when he talks about ye adulteresses and you adulteresses, he's not talking about, in this case, in any sense of the word, talking about a sexual impropriety of a man or a woman with somebody else's wife or husband, but talking about us generically as a people, when we become friends of the world, God views it as bad as a man who would commit adultery with another man's wife, and worse, because it's adultery against God himself. And if you want a graphic description of that, go read Ezekiel 6. Again, we won't do that. But listen, whatever it means to be a friend of the world, whatever that does mean, listen, you don't want to be that, I assure you. Because you cannot be both a friend of the world and a friend of Yahweh at the same time. In fact, you'll not only not be Yahweh's friend, but according to James, you will be his enemy. So I think we better at least try to figure out what it means to be a friend of the world, that God says you'll be an enemy of mine if you are. Interesting that we are talking about being a friend of Yahweh's. The only man ever described, not that there weren't others, but the only man ever described as a friend of Yahweh. Who can tell me who it was? Nope. Abraham. Three times, at least three times that I know of, the Bible describes Abraham as the friend of Yahweh. A man who at Yahweh's command, what did he do? At least the first time that we're acquainted with him. A man who at Yahweh's command left behind what to his neighbors would have certainly called the real world. Abraham, you're leaving behind the real world here, Abraham. But by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out into a place in which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. It's not always clear sometimes where you were asked to travel by faith. Going on, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Doesn't even seem sometimes like the real thing. It was a land of promise. It as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. He gave up. What did he do? He gave up the quote-unquote real world to dwell in tents in the wilderness. I wonder if there may not be a spiritual application there for us. Gave up the real world to go dwell in tents. I wonder what those spiritual tents might be for us. The fact is, when someone accuses a Christian of not living in the real world, if it's a Christian, it's probably because the accuser doesn't want to be as separated from the quote-unquote real world as the accused is. While on the other hand, if it's a non-Christian, it's because they simply cannot grasp living by faith outside the system that everyone else lives in. And that's what we're talking about, living outside the system. Living, the accusation of living not in the real world is living to some degree, and it may be different for different ones of us depending on where we are and what we understand, but we're talking about living outside the system that everybody else lives in. Everybody else even relishes and often enjoys. And consequently, they think it's foolish for someone to live different from the way the rest of the world lives. From the way they live. Outside or without what the quote-unquote real world has to offer. I mean, the real world that has to offer so much to us. I.e., that is its entanglements. Let's identify it for what it really is. By the way, the saying, there's no free lunch. Well, it's not true. Not when it comes to Yahweh's kingdom. hereafter identified as the real, real world. Romans 6:23, you know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ. In Yahweh's kingdom, let me tell you, there's a free lunch. It's called the bread that came down from heaven. But that statement is probably never more true than with what the world, or if you prefer, our government offers. You know, when it comes to this world or our current government, nothing comes free. Not even lunch. Nothing comes free. If nothing else, you have to forfeit a measure of freedom of some kind. That is, if you take what they offer for free. You know, when the government tells you it's free, what you need to interpret it as is it's for your freedom. It's for free. No, what they're really saying, it's for some of your freedom. When the government, or take, for example, free protection. That's what they're offering right now. Since 9/11, free protection via the Patriot Act for some, in fact, a whole lot of your freedom. That's what's being offered. Free protection. But you're going to lose some freedom if you say, yeah, this sounds good, and which a lot of people right now are really thrilled to just give up their freedoms for this quote-unquote free protection. How much protection do you really think they're going to be able to provide? If those guys want to come in and do it again, they'll come in and do it again. And what happens? We just become more enslaved in the process. Might have been their plan. Right now, the world's quote-unquote freebies come packaged in such a way that most people don't realize that they and their children are or will be paying through the teeth for the quote-unquote real world's quote-unquote freebies. I mean, they've made it look so good, and the average person has no idea that they're paying through the teeth. Most people who would look at you and I as foolish for not living in this real world are selling both themselves and their children for generations to come into slavery. Provided free for you by the quote-unquote real world. Just look at the national debt today. I didn't look it up. I should have taken the time. Anybody know what it is right now? I mean, well, now and now or between now, it's a whole lot more than what it was the last time I said now. How millions of dollars more, in fact. What is it in the trillions? Trillion? I mean, hundreds of trillions, I think. And it's a whole lot more now than it was just when we started to talk about it. But just look at the national debt. That's the consequence of all of those quote-unquote freebies. Americans aren't just being enslaved. In fact, they're financing their own slavery, if you really look at it for what it is. Now, back to Abraham and my previous point. How many times do you suppose old Abe, the friend of God and not of the world, the father of faith, was identified by those he left behind as a fool? I suspect there were many. That guy is, I mean, look what he's leaving. He left a lot behind because he took a lot with him. You know, he left a whole lot more behind him. Certainly the security of being where he was and established and so forth. They had to have thought he was an absolute fool. Kind of reminded me of the story of the rich industrialist and the fisherman. You might have heard the story. But it talks about, a rich industrialist from the north was horrified to find a southern fisherman lying beside his boat smoking a pipe. He says, "Why aren't you fishing?" said the industrialist. And he says, "Because I already caught enough fish for the day," the fisherman said. And he says, "Well, why don't you go out and catch some more?" And he says, "Well, why would I want to do that?" He says, "Well, you could sell them. You could use the money. And with that, you could have a motor fixed to your boat and go into deeper water and catch more fish. And then you would have enough to buy nylon nets. And soon you'd have enough money to own two boats and maybe even a fleet of boats. And then you would be a rich man like me." And he says, "Well, what would I do then?" asked the fisherman. And the rich industrialist said, "Then you could really enjoy life." And the fisherman said, "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" There's nothing wrong with being industrious. That don't take the story beyond what the intended point is. Nothing wrong with being industrious, but how many people would look at him as being the fool of not living in the real world? And that's the point. You know, how many look back on old Abe as a fool for having left his real world, the real world, the quote-unquote real world of his day? Listen, better to be a fool in the eyes of the quote-unquote real world than to be an enemy of our God. Oh, people don't want to be called, you're not living in the real world, or don't want to be called, you're a fool. Get over it. Better to be a fool in their eyes than to be an enemy of God in his. And the truth is that we're blessed if we get by with just being considered a fool by those in the quote-unquote real world. In many instances, the world will even consider us its enemy. John 15:19. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, in other words, we're not supposed to be of the world. And because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, out of this world system around us, don't miss that. It's not talking about being out of the world sometime in the future in heaven, which the Bible never even talks about in the first place. It's talking about being because I have chosen you out of this current world system. And he'd have said the same thing no matter what generation he was speaking to. He says, therefore, the world hateth you. Which do you prefer? I mean, it's enemy of one or the other. Which do you prefer to be the enemy of? Well, the answer to that question all depends upon which kingdom is the real world to you. And which king you're going to allow to rule in the affairs of your life. Think about this. I purposely stated it that way. I started to put the king, which king you're going to let rule your life. And then I thought, no, that's too oblique. What's the word? Shaded, shadowy. There's a better word for it. Vague. It's too vague. Yeah, I'll let him be the king of my life. We need to get down to being more nitty-gritty than even what I'm going to tell you. We need to let him be the king of the affairs of our life, of what takes place every single day and every single moment of our life, and saying, Lord, it's yours. I'll do with my life and the affairs of my life what you will. Who's going to be your enemy? It all depends on what you see to be the real world and who you allow to be the real king of your life. Now, I might add, and this is kind of just a little bit extra that came to me, I might add, Yeshua warned us that if you're not a part of the world, it's going to hate you, or at least it's got a good chance of you. But I thought, you know, that the world might not hate Christianity near as much as it does today if it didn't have some real nincompoops on TV and radio posing as Christians. I don't think it would be near as bad. But on the other hand, be careful that you don't falsely accuse some real Christians for seeming a bit odd because they don't go along or they don't fit into the quote-unquote real world. You see, Christians, it's not just non-Christians that accuse Christians. It's sometimes other Christians who accuse Christians of being odd or not being of the part of the real world, of being clueless about the way things really are. Be careful. I mean, there's some Christians out there. There's people posing as Christians out there. They're giving us a bad name. But you be careful that you don't be accusing the real ones that are odd because they simply don't fit into the real world, quote unquote real world. The fact is, the quote unquote real world, and if the truth be known, even some Christians do not understand what it really means to live by faith in the system or outside the system that we live in today. Like Abraham, who left the quote-unquote real world of his day behind him. It's much more, I assure you, than the cheap believism that's so rampant today in so many churches. Go read, and I'm not going to go do it. I'm going to challenge you to go read, and I mean really read and pay attention to what you read. Go read Hebrews chapter 11 again and pay attention to what it really means to be considered a man or a woman of faith. And know this too, that there's not a man or woman named therein whom the quote, real world of their day, whatever it was, didn't consider a fool. And let me tell you, especially those listed in verses 35 through 37, those who wandered about in goatskins and hidden caves and who were stoned to death and sawn asunder, who didn't seem to get anything out of taking that stand to be apart, to be separated from the real world. They had to. There wasn't one name therein, or those that are unnamed in those last few verses, that wasn't considered a fool by the real world. Even Moses, for example, who considered the reproach, who was rewarded, but at first considered the reproaches of Christ. Derek, would you get the heat and turn that down a little bit for me? Who considered the reproaches of Christ, of greater worth than the treasures of Egypt, which he left behind, and who I suspect, like Paul, considered them nothing but dung. I mean, you talk about riches. I don't know that Paul's riches compared to Moses' riches. But even Moses, I think, considered them nothing but refuse compared to the honor and the joy of even suffering persecution for the king of the real, real world. But by the quote-unquote real world of his day, you know, Moses had to have been considered the fool of fools to have done what he did. But who were truly the fools? Moses? Or those who hung on to and lost what could not be held on to? Listen, remember, if you remember nothing else from this series, remember this. Remember that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And he is the fool who forfeits what cannot be lost to gain what he cannot keep. There's the fool. Egypt and all of its wealth was later destroyed by Yahweh via Moses, the fool in the eyes of the quote unquote real world of his day. Egypt, that Egypt, of course it's still in Egypt today, but Egypt, that Egypt of that day, that world, that quote unquote real world to so many, passed away. Sound familiar? It reminds me of a passage. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. Beginning with verse 15. Love not the world, it says, or John wrote, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now listen, we've got to be careful. This world has a lot to offer, at least on the outside, this great facade that they put out there, and probably more so now than probably any time in history with TV and all the commercialization and all that they do. You know, they make the world and what it has to offer look pretty good. And we'd better take admonition here. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy those things that we're within our right to enjoy. Doesn't mean you can't have a house and warmth. And doesn't mean you have to go be a hermit somewhere in a cave. It may mean that, if our faith requires that, if the world so puts us into that position. But until then, it doesn't mean that you can't. But you don't love. You don't love the world to where that becomes more important to you than Yahweh or other things of that kind. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love not the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Take those three things, go back to Genesis chapter 3. That's what brought down Adam and Eve, those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. you better not be caught up in them. And the world, it says, and the world, verse 17, passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the God abideth forever. You know, it may not be soon coming, and then it may be soon coming. But either way, the fact is, this world, this Egypt, if you will, this world system, this America that we know today will someday pass away. And with it all or much of what so many consider worth so much, consider wealth, the treasures of Egypt/America, however you want to look at it, in this quote-unquote real world that so many people, that at the best, so many people are caught up in, that at the best is nothing but a facade. It's an illusion. That's what it is. Which is really just another word. You look up that in a thesaurus, and you're going to find out that one of the words it provides for illusion is delusion. It's an illusion. It's a facade. This all these riches and all that it says it has to offer, it's going to pass away someday, and in the meantime, it's just an illusion or a delusion. And most people believe, that it's you and me, you and I, that have been fooled and who don't live in the real world. Even some other Christians. Boy, are they ever in for a rude awakening. And they think it's us who don't live in the real world. Because those who have built their lives, their hopes, their dreams in and around this quote-unquote real world system that we find available to so many today are one day going to lament and wail just like those did in Egypt. And like those described in Revelation chapter 18. In fact, let's turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, I want to read several verses here, kind of skipping around a little bit. Let's begin with verse 1. It says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen." Talking about mystery Babylon in this case, rather than literal Babylon. "Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." I don't believe that this is necessarily talking about the system today, but it sure sounds familiar. Sure sounds pretty close to the mark. I think there's been many mystery Babylons at many different times. We're living in one of them now. It doesn't necessarily have to be the one here, but the passage is still obviously very relevant, whether this is mystery Babylon we live in or not. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people." We're to leave her behind. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Jump down to verse 8, picking it up there. "And therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire." Note, her death, her demise comes in one day. "For strong is the Lord God who judges her, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning." Verse 10, "standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour," not just one day, but one hour, "is thy judgment come." God can bring judgment, as proven here 2 weeks ago with the great tsunami. He can bring judgment in seconds. He doesn't need even an hour. Verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." Jump down to verse 15 through 19. "The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing." It tells us time and again in this passage, where are those who have put their trust in her, have built their dreams and their hopes around this system, what they'll be doing in that day. and saying, "Alas, alas," or excuse me, back to verse 15, "the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city, that great world system, that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off.'" Pause to change the tape here. Okay. Verse 18, "and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?' And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate.'" I think God wanted to get the point across. You'd better not put your hopes in that system or anything similar to that system, or you're going to wail and you're going to lament just like they did then and just like they did in Egypt. There will be, let's understand this, there will be the same kind of wailing described therein one day. Here in America, whether this is describing, whether Mystery Babylon in this passage is describing America or the world system we live in today or not, I assure you, the day is still going to come when, like as what is described in Revelation 18, is going to happen someday here in America by those who put their hope in this world, in man's kingdom, instead of Yahweh's kingdom, in the real world. While those who have done their best to live apart from this present system will be rejoicing, knowing that a far superior system, Yahweh's system, is waiting to replace it. Look at Revelations where we left off, 18, 20, and 21. Rejoice. He just got talking about those who are going to do the wail and weeping. Now he says, speaking, writing to those he's writing to, the Christians, he says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, in her demise. And ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.'" Praise Yahweh. Whether this system is that system or whether it's just another replica of the same thing. Praise Yahweh. It's going to fall someday. And there's going to be a whole lot who are going to be wailing. Those who would accuse us of not living in the real system, they're the ones who are going to wail and weep. When we become Christians, when we dedicate our lives to Yahweh, He demands that we stop living like the quote-unquote real world around us. At least to some degree, right? And of course, we can't, and I say to some degree, because we can't completely go out of this world system. You know, everybody's affected by it to some degree. But He expects us, at least to some degree, to stop living like the world, real world. Now, to what extent? To some extent? To what extent is, of course, the million-dollar question, isn't it? Which I promise to get back to. Note, I didn't say that I would necessarily completely answer that question to everybody's satisfaction. But I promise I will get back to it and see if, at least if we can't flush it out with some ideas at least. But before doing that, I want to first examine a few more of the passages that dictate a separation from this present, quote-unquote, real world that so many people want to live and be a part of. We just read in Revelation 18 about coming out of Mystery Babylon, especially when we see her fall, although it's to be a process, assuredly, even before that. That, and it says that we partake not of her sins. And so, I mean, it obviously means not just when she's falling, but even when she's in her heyday, we're not to partake of her sins. And we find essentially the same command in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, and I know many of you are going to be familiar with this passage, but I wonder if you've ever considered it, that it's essentially the same command found in Revelation 18 to come out of Mystery Babylon. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, where it says, let me get to the right chapter. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse... Let me get to the right chapter. I went from 2 to 8. Back to 6. Verse 14, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 17, "Wherefore," or "therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be children, and ye shall be sons and daughters, excuse me, saith the Lord Almighty." In my opinion, I think most of Christendom falls far short of understanding all that's implied in that particular verse. They would agree that this passage certainly applies to sin, you know, that we're to separate ourselves from that which is obviously sinful. But regrettably, while doing so, while agreeing to that, while many would proclaim this, because they've thrown out Yahweh's laws, His commandments and His statutes that delineate and define sin, they are still, even while proclaiming that and understanding at least that much from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, are in many cases still very involved in sin and in condoning it. Theft, for example. Most majority of Christendom is involved in theft in the form of usury, as we've discussed in previous messages. They're not the banker, but they're partners with the banker, charging, gathering interest in order for the banker to take their money and then go out and charge usury. As just one example, or even adultery. There's, if not involved in it, condoning it in the form of miscegenation or race mixing, amongst other sins as well. But there's more to it than just that as well. Look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17 again. It says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Note therein it says, "saith, thus saith, as saith the Lord," referring to something that was stated in the Old Testament. Most Bibles you'll find that have cross-reference columns, you'll find cross-reference that verse, that reference to something that the Lord dictated in the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 11. And I'd like to turn to this as well. Isaiah 52. Let me take a quick drink of water here while you turn. And verse 11, very similar words where it says, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go you out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh." Again, most Christians, in reading that verse by itself, would think that it's talking about sin. You know, obvious type sin, things that are clearly that we're to separate ourselves from. And it is. But I want you to note also the context. Let's just not take that one verse that was quoted by Paul. He didn't quote the whole chapter. But let's not rob the verse of its context. And let's consider the context of this verse. It is obviously dealing with obvious sin. I mean, that's the clearest thing that we can take from probably that verse alone. But let's look at the context. Verses 1 and 2 in particular, where it says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." And then in verse 2, and think not that it's just not talking about old Jerusalem. It's talking about Israel there and Jerusalem as the capital of the house of Judah, that they were to depart from their sins as a nation. But this is also talking to us individually, because we are, as a part of the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom brought down from heaven. Verse 2 particularly, it says, "Shake thyself from the dust, arise and loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. O captive daughter of Zion. What's these bands upon the neck? Let me read it from the New American Standard, verse 2. Shake thyself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck. That's what they did with captives. When they took the house of Judah into Babylon, or the house of Israel into Assyria, or to where they took them, Hela and Habor, they may have shackled them around the feet at night, but not while they traveled. And so then they put a shackle around the neck, and by a chain and probably by a soldier on a horse, dragged them through the deserts. And so he's saying, loose yourself. I think both talking about literally, if you still have them around your necks, do your best to loose yourself, and metaphorically as well. Shake yourselves from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Notice, probably more particularly dealing with us than even those in that day, because it's talking about the daughter of Jerusalem, which was reflective of, under the new covenant, most particularly, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom built in Yeshua the Christ. Isaiah wasn't simply talking about the chains of sin. And if you go back into that day and that time, but also the real chains of bondage and the entanglements of the Babylonian system of that day in which they were in bondage too. Wouldn't all of that, not just the bondage, but when you leave the bondage behind, you leave the entanglements and the influence of sin of that system behind you as well when you leave Babylon behind. Let me tell you, we too are to do our best to free ourselves from the entanglements of this world. Are we not? And I'm not just talking about blatant, obvious sin. As Christians, we're to leave behind the entanglements of this world system. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or if you want to just listen, I'm already there. Verses 3 and 4, it says, thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua the Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. That's not talking about going out and getting your daily food. That's, you know, that you could say the affairs of this life would be clothing yourself and feeding yourself and housing yourselves. It's not talking about that. God didn't expect a soldier not to feed and care for himself. But it's talking about the entanglements that come with the system, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And don't miss also to disenfranchise yourself, if you will, sometimes produces hardships. You know, we want to live, it's our natural tendency to want to live a life with no hardships. Well, don't choose Christianity. Not if you're really going to live Christianity, because there come hardships with it. Look at verse 3 again. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Yeshua the Christ. He used a soldier on purpose because there's hardships in being a soldier. You know, Yahweh never promised an easy road. He said he'd make the burden light, but he didn't promise an easy road. The road less traveled is less traveled for a reason. You know, if it wasn't a difficult road, everybody'd be on it. It's called swimming upstream. Remember my saying I like so well? Any dead fish, any dead sucker can flow with the current. It takes a live fighting one to fish, to swim upstream against the current. I don't know about you. I know which one I want to be. I don't want to be a dead sucker. I want to be a live fighting fish. I want to be a good soldier. Yahweh desires that we be free, not just spiritually, but physically, economically, commercially. Free in all respects, don't you think? Isn't that the God you serve, that He wants us free from not just sin, but free. Free indeed, John 8:36, in our spirit and in our person as well. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price, it tells us. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. And some people think that just applies to sin. You'd better read verse 21 along with it. For it says, were you called as a slave? Is this just talking about slave to sin? It's not talking about that at all. He says, were you called while a slave? He says, do not worry about it. Don't fret about it. If you were called while being a slave, and who wasn't? Slave to sin and a slave to this system. And he says, don't fret about it if you were called while being a slave. But then he says, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. It's not always possible. But if you can be, at least in all areas, but if you can become free wherever you can, free of the entanglements of this system and how it wants to entrap you and bind you. And if you can free yourself from them, free yourself from them. From whatever entanglements this quote-unquote real world has to offer for free. Don't forget. Which brings us back to the million-dollar question, and we'll conclude with these ideas. To what extent, free yourselves if you can, I'm getting ahead of myself. To what extent are you and I required to free ourselves from this system? Well, in some ways, that's a very difficult question to answer. It comes up a lot of times because people want to know, how far do I go? What should I do? Well, I can't necessarily answer that question for you specifically because you're in a different place than I am. You understand something different, maybe more, maybe less. And I can't give you necessarily the specifics for exactly what you're to do. But let me at least provide you with some general advice or guidelines in this area. First and most importantly, and at the very least, draw the line on the obvious, no matter the consequences. We'd better figure out that, hey, there are certain places where I must draw the line in the sand, and I will not cross over no matter what they do to me. And the worst they can do to me is provide an early resurrection. So, big deal. But draw the line on the obvious. On what am I talking about? On sin. I mean, that which is obvious. And what are clearly ungodly entanglements of this system. For example, again, usury. You know, there's a lot of our people. Most people, that's not even obvious to. They're involved in usury and they're not even aware of it because their preachers have for decades now been telling them that the law isn't important. The law has changed. God's morality is no longer the same, is what they're really saying. But even for some of our people who know, that should be obvious, and they're still entangled. They're still drawing interest on bank accounts and so forth, involved in usury. Draw the line, no matter what the cost. Will there be a cost? Will there be some hardships? You bet there is when you don't go along with the system. But listen, we've got to draw the line somewhere. Second, do your best from there to avoid, if possible, every appearance of evil. Because if it appears to be evil, more often than not it is. Third, eliminate all other entanglements possible. Go to the next step if you can. Deal with the obvious, but then go to the next step and try to eliminate, disenfranchise yourself wherever you can, wherever possible. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Do not fret about it. But if you can become free, do it. Wherever you can. In other words, do everything you can to become as free as you can. Who wouldn't want to do that? Hardships? Yes. I still want to be free. Hardship or hard or not. Difficult or not. However, in areas where it's not outright sin, be aware that not everything that everybody else says is sin is necessarily sin. I mean, some people have some strange ideas of what is sin and what is not. But in areas where it's not outright sin, you know, and free yourselves where you can. But at the same time, know this, with the present system in power that has the power, sometimes within their system, is the best place to work in certain areas with anonymity, where it's not outright sin. Incognito, if you will. And even from where to use the system, even against itself. Now, I'm going to let you think about that. I'm not going to spell it out for you. Hopefully you're wise enough to know and be able to apply and know what I'm talking about. And then lastly, I'd encourage you not to judge your brother who by faith is doing what he understands to do at any given time, whether it be less or whether it be more than what you understand to do at any given time. We have the tendency to either judge our brother, oh, you don't live in the real world. Or for somebody who's further out of the world than I am, say, you're not out of the world like you need to be. Well, maybe they're doing what they understand to do, and we best not judge our brother over it. Yes, I've been accused of being a sinner, in need of a scapegoat, brainwashed, cultic, yea, even a fool, and of not living in this present, quote-unquote, real world. Guilty as accused. And I have yet to confess to being a legalist, a separatist, bigoted, and yea, even hateful. So stay tuned for more Confessions by Ted Weiland. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We glory in you and praise you as our God and our King, our Lord and Savior in Yeshua the Christ. Father, thank you that you've made it possible for us to be separated from this present world, this system that, like Mystery Babylon and like Egypt of old, will one day fall. And therefore, those who have entangled themselves therein will wail and weep, as described in Revelation 18. Thank you, Lord, that we'll not wail and weep, those of us who have separated ourselves from that system to be a part of your system, Father, but we'll rejoice, knowing that the better system will replace it. Glory be to you. Help us to be a part of replacing that system, to help taking down the old system, that, Father, your kingdom would be better established here and now on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you and we praise you and we ask these things now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.